The text that's been given to me is Romans 1, verse 17. Let me read that. Let's stand together and give reverence to the Word of God. I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. My preaching text will be verse 17. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says this. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for these life-giving words that have given life to your church so many times and in such a mighty way over the centuries. And Father, we would partake of this life. But Lord, we know that there stands a flaming sword that guards the tree of life, and that we must have a righteousness to eat of the fruits thereof. Well, Father, thank you for that great righteousness of which we learn in this text, even the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name as we ask your blessing on the word. In Jesus Christ, amen. Please be seated. Well, I want to begin by asking a question, and you don't have to answer it, but think about it. And the question is this: why is Reformation Day always on Halloween? Now, surely you've noticed that Reformation Day every year is on Halloween. It's not one of those moving holidays, no. It's always on Halloween. Now, why is that? Is that because Reformed folks are a little scary? Is it because we need a Halloween alternative party? Well, no, neither of those are the reasons. The reason that Reformation Day is always on Halloween is that Halloween was originally called All Hallows' Eve. That is, it is the day before All Saints' Day in the medieval religious calendar. And so Reformation Sunday remembers, as you know, Martin Luther nailing to the chapel door of the Wittenberg Castle his famous 95 Theses. And there's a reason that he nailed the 95 Theses on that castle door on that day. Now, the reason is that on the day following, his prince, Frederick the Elector of Saxony, was going to be opening up his archive of sacred relics for the people. Now, according to the ancient Roman Catholic system of the Treasury of Merits, as is true of the current Roman Catholic system of the Treasury of Merits, if one would venerate a saint's relic on the saint's day, one would, with a cash payment to go with it, would partake of the grace of that relic. And so St. Catherine's Knucklebone was active on St. Catherine's Day. And you went to the place where it was found, and you paid the required amount, and you got the purgatory release value. Every item had its own value, 6,422 years, 62 days, 3 hours, 4 minutes, 12 seconds. And by venerating St. Catherine's Knucklebone or St. Bridget's shin or a piece of the true cross, whatever it was, you would partake of the grace of that item. That's the way it worked. Now, All Saints' Day was the one day in the medieval calendar when all of the relics were active at one time. It was the Super Bowl Sunday of sacred relics. Luther, however, had come to the conclusion that sacred relics could not provide the grace that is needed for the problem of sin, whether the Pope said so or not. And I think it's important to realize that we are talking about systems of grace. We can use the word grace and not be talking about the biblical doctrine of sin. Quite a few years ago now, you may be aware there was a movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, an attempt to say that our differences are minor, we can brush them aside. And I was among those who was involved in encountering that. And I actually was present as a fairly junior member, but I was there for some of these dialogues. And I heard some of the evangelical scholars who were telling us that they'd made a breakthrough with Rome. And they said it this way: it's so wonderful, Rome has admitted that salvation is by grace. I'll never forget R.C. Sproul, who was president, saying in a very gentle way to that venerated scholar, "You idiot, Rome has always believed in grace." They haven't changed anything. But the question is, what do we mean by grace? What kind of grace? And the way it worked here through the sacred relics was that you, by venerating this object at the right time with the right cash payment, you received the grace thereof. Now, Luther had, in fact, tried all the various ways of receiving grace under Roman Catholicism. He had tried the way of being a monk, pursuing a rigorous life of worship and prayer and good deeds. The idea is didn't you love when you were a kid when there were bonus points on the test? I always wanted to work on those bonus points. And monkery was a way of bonus points. You would give vespers, and you would give extra prayers, and you would do extra good deeds, and you're racking up bonus points, which you need. And Luther tried that. He later noted, if ever a monk would get to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself, probably literally, with vigils, prayers, reading, and other works. But he realized that bonus works would not provide the grace that he needed to wipe away the guilt of his sins. In fact, he knew that the best of his works were hopelessly tainted and corrupted with sin. On another occasion, Luther made a pilgrimage to Rome. It was a big moment in his life. Back then, one couldn't often go to Rome, and there were all kinds of means of grace in Rome. He was hoping to seek an indulgence from the Pope that would remove him from his sins by going there. He even went to the Lateran Chapel, and he scaled the Scala Sancta in the Lateran Chapel. Now, back then, there was a wooden staircase that some Arab in the Crusades had sold to unsuspecting Christians, that this was the actual staircase that Jesus climbed up for his trial with Pontius Pilate. You know what it said, that during the Crusades, enough pieces of the true cross were sold to the Crusaders to build St. Peter and Paul's Basilica. And this is one of the things they sold. And the way it worked back then was that you would climb up on your knees, the Scala Sancta, and on every step you would do an Our Father and a Hail Mary, and when you got to the top, you could name someone's name and they would get out of purgatory immediately. Luther actually said, "My only regret going to Rome is that my parents haven't died yet." And such a desperate need for grace. That's what it is, a desperate pursuit for grace. I think it was Aunt Gertie. It was Aunt Gertie that he was going to say when he got to the top. He did it all, but he was unpersuaded. Now, I said that back then there was a staircase in the Lateran Chapel. There's two staircases there now. I'm not making this up. There's the original one, and there's another replica, and there's a sign in front of the replica that says, if the Scala Sancta is too crowded for you to climb up, the Pope will give you credit if you scale it on this one. Now, we don't mock, we may loathe the practice, the desperate need for grace. And see, Luther was in tune with his own desperate need for grace and the desperate need of the people. Luther had tried the mystical approach of the Roman Catholic Church. Aren't a lot of evangelicals going the mystical approach? Give me the right mantra, technique, give me an experience, and I will have gained grace. But he realized that when the spiritual highs were over, many of you no doubt have realized this, as soon as the high was over, the peace went away. The grace evaporated, as it were. He was wrestling with sin just as badly afterward as he was before. Luther tried the way of penance. He was to confess all his sins to the priest confessor, and then he would do the prescribed penance, the number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers or whatnot. Luther actually drove the priest confessors crazy because of his conscience, and he would spend 2 hours confessing his idle thoughts, his mean attitude towards Brother William, and his laziness. And then he'd be done, and the priest kind of wiping his brow. Thank the Lord, Luther's gone. Luther would come racing back. He'd forgotten something. Staupitz, his mentor, said, "Luther, if you're going to wear us out, at least do something worth confessing. Commit a real sin for once. Patricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of these little peccadilloes you keep bringing." That's what Staupitz complained. Exasperated, Staupitz, his mentor, told Luther he was making Christianity just too difficult. And he finally said this, "Martin, all you need to experience grace, all you need is to love God." You ever heard that? That's all you need is to love God. Luther later remembered how he responded. Love God? I hated him. And Luther was just being honest. I think he was being more honest than many professing Christians are today. And see, he meant that he had come to realize the truth about his heart. The truth was he did not love God. People will say, all we need to do is love God. That is the single thing I am most unable to do. My heart has committed sins my hands have not dared to do, but my heart has done them. And while my lips and my hands are making gestures to God, how often my heart is far from him. No, love God is not the way to grace. And he realized that. He realized his heart was a rebel heart. And that if he must first love God before God would love him, he might as well get used to hating God, since that was the only way that it could be. Now, I realize what some of you may be thinking about our friend Martin. It's something that many others have said, and a number of modern psychologists have argued that Luther was nuts, that Luther was insane. He was consumed with a sense of guilt and unworthiness before God. He was overwhelmed with the nearness of God's wrath and curse, of the great need he had for cleansing, that what he needed, and he knew it, he was obsessed with his need for it, was justification. You may have heard of the famous time when he was made a priest and Luther was to participate in the rite of the Catholic rite of Mass. And it would be the first time in which he would say the mighty Latin words, and the wine would become the blood of Christ. And he held the cup. His dad had come to see his son, the priest, finally cash in and be able to do it. And Luther couldn't do it. He held it before him. He was consumed by the awareness that this is God we're talking about. And he realized that his own words could not turn water into Christ. He knew he needed to be justified. And so people have said he must have been insane. Well, I want to agree with our friend R.C. Sproul, who said that if Luther was insane, then may God send a plague of such insanity upon our land. Let me quote Sproul, writing of Luther. The question that nagged him day and night was how a just God could accept an unjust person. He knew that his eternal destiny rode on the answer, but he could not find the answer. While lesser minds went merrily along their way, enjoying the bliss of ignorance, he knew the truth of God. He understood the demands of the law of that God. Unless he came to understand the gospel, Luther would die in torment. Well, Luther did find the gospel, and that's why he nailed his famous 95 theses to the church door, because he was protesting the doctrine of grace of the medieval church. The problem then with Roman Catholicism and the problem today is not really their insistence on works, although that is, of course, true, but rather it is the kind of grace that they offer. And Luther protested this man-made, contrived, ineffectual grace. He did not want the poor German people to be fleeced of their money, trying to buy indulgences or to gain the chance of gazing upon the collection of some saint's bones. He demanded a debate of these matters, and through that and other like means, God restored the gospel to a dying church. But where did Luther find this grace? Where did he find the gospel? Well, the answer is that he found it where you and I find it. He found the grace of God in the Word of God. At one point, Staupitz, again, worn out trying to mentor Luther, said, "Luther, why don't you," and boy, what good advice this is, how God has blessed this advice whenever it's been given, "why don't you study the Bible? Why don't you seek in the Word of God the answer for what you are seeking?" And in particular, Luther found his answer in the verse before us tonight. He found it in Romans 1:17, which says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Luther was drawn to this verse, Romans 1:17, because of its reference to the righteousness of God. That was the issue in his mind, and that's what he saw here. That was his concern, the response of the righteous God to a sinner like Martin Luther. And he was perplexed by this verse, because it speaks of a gospel, and he knew that gospel is good news, but it speaks of good news, and then it speaks of the righteousness of God. But Luther said, no, the righteousness of God is bad news. That's the problem. The problem is that he's righteous and I'm not. Therefore, he must condemn me. Therefore, he must punish me everlastingly in hell. The righteousness of God is not good news. That's what stands in the way of my forgiveness. A perfectly just God cannot just brush aside my sin. The righteousness of God is bad news and not good. And Luther tells us that he pondered over this verse day and night until he grasped how the righteousness of God in the gospel is good news for the salvation of sinners. Well, how can God's righteousness be good news for unrighteous people like us? Well, the answer is he realized that being perfectly righteous, God is therefore faithful to all his promises, and especially to the promises that he offers through Jesus Christ. The gospel is, of course, the good news that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, died on the cross to bear the penalty of our sin. Isn't it great singing praise to God as we've done tonight? For that greatest of all themes, it is for me, because it's my sins he died for. And we love to sing of these things, and that's what the good news is, that God's Son died on the cross for the sins of God's people. But then how is it then that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God? Well, Luther realized that the answer is that since Jesus paid the debt of our sins, the debt our sins owed to God's justice, that debt having been paid, the very righteousness of God that once demanded our condemnation now requires our justification. You ever thought about that? That when you believe in Jesus Christ and you come to that cross and you bring your sins there and you believe and you avail yourself of that atoning blood, you are not only saved by mercy, you are then saved by righteousness. For the same righteousness that previously said, no, do not let him in, now says he must come in, for the debt has been paid. And Luther came to realize that was true. The gospel that Luther rediscovered, the one that says we are made right with God through faith in Christ, glorifies not only God's grace, but God's righteousness. He punished our sins once for all on the cross, and the righteous God will be faithful to forgive all the sins of those who come to him through faith in Christ. And yet there's more to the righteousness of God, for Luther realized through his study of the Bible that through faith in Christ, God not only is righteous himself to fulfill his promises and to call for the justification of those whose debts have been paid, but God then himself gives righteousness to those who believe. I wonder if you realize, for you and me to stand in the presence of God, it is not enough for us merely to be without sin. We must be dressed in robes of righteousness. Remember Esther, and when she came to the king's court, and if he did not raise the scepter, she would be killed, and she needed the scepter to be raised. And how did she come? She came dressed in the royal robes, and the scepter was raised. You and I need a righteousness in the presence of God, that we would be fit for that perfect holiness. And you see, this is the good news that Luther learned from our verse. Let me quote Luther a little bit here. He said, I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. Whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. Now, do you realize that this is the very gospel that God taught to our first parents at the very gate of the Garden of Eden? Genesis 3, surely you know this. Our father, Adam, fell into sin. He disobeyed. He broke the covenant of works. He violated God's command, and the race plunged not only into the corruption of sin, but also into the guilt of sin. And God, who'd said, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, and they suffered a spiritual death, but they were not in fact slain. Who was slain? You know, you and I are living in a day. Let me take a little aside. I wonder if you know that you and I, evangelicals, I am an evangelical Christian in America. I'm a part of the evangelical movement. But the evangelical movement today is disgraced by and is now widely denying the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. InterVarsity, Baker Books, Erdmann's, Zondervan, these names probably come to your mind. They're trusted Christian booksellers. All in the last 5 years have published books attacking and denying the idea that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And I always want to go, well, what did God do on the very day of the fall? When he had promised there would be a savior from the woman. You know, in the Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, he said to the serpent that your offspring will be at enmity from the woman's offspring, and a child will come from the woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, Satan. And then he enacted sacramentally that day the very heart of the gospel. And what was it, my friends? It was substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness. And these are the two pillars of what makes the gospel good news. He slew, Genesis 3:21, he slew an innocent animal, and there was death, but an innocent one died in their place. Substitutionary atonement. And then they who had tried to cover their sin with fig leaves were robed in righteousness, the garments of the innocent one who had died. This is the heart of our gospel. John Owen says this, it is not enough to say that we are not guilty. We must also be perfectly righteous. The law must be fulfilled by perfect obedience if we would enter into eternal life, and this is found only in Jesus. His righteousness is imputed, it's reckoned, it's credited to me, so that I am counted as having perfectly obeyed the law myself. This must be my righteousness if I would be found in Christ. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which of God is by faith. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who used to pastor the church where I was converted, he was the mentor of James Boyce, who was my mentor, and he had an illustration that what God would do is you'd do two, there's a dual transfer, a dual exchange at the cross of Jesus Christ. My sin is like this, it's full. And Jesus is without sin, and my sin is fully transferred to him, and there's no sin left on me. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we in him might be the righteousness of God. But it doesn't stop there. He was fully righteous, and I had none. And his righteousness was given to me, and I stand not in my righteousness, but the grace of God is the alien righteousness, Luther said, the righteousness of another that is placed about me. Now, this is a gospel that confounds the wisdom of the world. A man named Dr. Rusher was a medical missionary in Turkey, and his province received a new Muslim governor who was determined to drive all the Christians out. And so he invited the missionaries to dinner, and he asked one of them how it was that he thought a man could enter into paradise. Now, that's the kind of conversation you want to have with your Muslim neighbor and your Muslim governor. He asks you, how do you believe that a man can enter into paradise? Well, he invited the missionaries one by one, and he asked them, and people were not giving good answers. But then finally, the man answered that through our relationship with Jesus, our sins are forgiven. That's what one of the missionaries said. Well, I am entering the paradise because my sins are forgiven. But listen to what the Muslim governor said. He said, but that's not right because it violates basic justice. He scoffed, I cannot believe that God is less righteous than I am. And I do not believe it would be righteous for God because of his friendship to another merely to forgive that person and to set his justice aside simply because he liked him and to allow him into paradise when others were barred. He argued that he himself, as the governor, would never be corrupt enough to set justice aside just because a guilty man was a friend. Well, this man, Dr. Rusher, was listening to all this, and then the time came for him to be seated by the governor, and the question came to him, "What would you say? How may a man be assured of entrance into paradise?" Well, Usher replied by asking to take the situation that had just been presented and to change it slightly. He says, "Let us think of you not merely as the governor of this province, but let us say that you are the king, and you have one son, the prince, whom you love tenderly. And suppose I am a man who is in debt to the government. I owe a sum so vast I could never hope to repay it and get out of prison. In accordance with the law, I am cast away forever. And yet, unworthy as I am beloved of your son, and he has a deep interest in me and a real love for me. And so he seeks you out and he says, 'My father, my friend is in prison for a debt which he owes but which he cannot pay. Will you permit me to pay it all for him in order that he might go free?' And you say to him, 'My son, since you are so interested and so willing to pay the debt yourself, I am willing that it should be so.' And the prince then went to the proper authorities. He paid the debt in full on behalf of his friends. He took the receipt to have him removed from the prison. Well, the man said, 'This is how God is righteous in entering me into paradise through the precious blood of Jesus, even with the righteousness which Jesus himself gained.'" You see, that is the gospel that we have, the gospel of precious blood, grace that comes through the blood of the Son of God. But even that story doesn't really go far enough, just in terms of forgiveness. Harry Ironside, who tells the story, expands it. He says, "Our Lord saw us in that very need, and he paid for us. Having settled the debt, he has now brought us into the royal family. He has washed us from every stain of sin, and he has robed us in the garments of glory and beauty, that we might have a seat at the table of the King. He has taken us into favor into the Beloved, so that the Father's thoughts of Christ are his thoughts of love for us who are in Christ through faith." Now you see, this is the gospel of substitutionary atonement, the gospel of imputed righteousness. This is one that glorifies God's mercy and righteousness. And it replaced Martin Luther's despair with boundless joy. Now, according to this verse, Romans 1:17, this righteousness of God is revealed, Paul says, from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now, what this meant to Luther is that it is through faith in Christ that this righteousness is received for our salvation. And Luther understood that Paul is contrasting in justification faith with works. And here's the question: how will you hope to become righteous? How will you hope to be acceptable in God's sight? Well, you know the answer that people give, all right and left. You probably heard it yourself. You know all the surveys say it. "I'm basically a good person." And they mean that their works are acceptable in God's sight, and grace for them is God cutting them slack and not demanding too much. I have the opportunity to minister in East Africa quite a bit. I have friends in the African Bible College, and I work with an organization called the Rafiki Foundation, so I'm in and out of Africa now and again, and I've done a lot of evangelism in Africa. And guess what they say in Africa? Even when you have to use a translator and you're speaking some language and they don't understand it and you don't, and you ask them, "How do you hope to be righteous before God?" They say, "I'm basically a good person." That's what people say world over, and that's what grace means to them. But you see, Luther realized that the truth was that his works would only condemn him. They would not justify him before God. That's what Paul taught in Romans 3, verse 20, that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Now, why is that? Because the doctrine of grace is not a doctrine that says God lowers the standard of the law. It is not grading on a curve. I used to love grading tests on a curve. I went to a graduate school. I remember taking a statistics class at the Wharton School of Business where I went through the entire exam booklet and I didn't know the answer to a single question. And I immediately began working for partial credit on each answer. I knew how that game was played. I was a grad student by then. And I didn't get any questions right and I got an A with no correct answers. Why? Partial credit and grading on a curve. Well, I suppose that is a kind of grace. But that is not a grace that God shows. No, the Bible's very clear that if we want to present our works to God, they must be perfect. We must live in perfect conformity to the law of God. Many times the Bible says, do you want to work? You present works, but you have to have all the works, not just one or two, and even them, they're really corrupted. No, we have to perfectly fulfill the law. We must be free from malice, dishonesty, covetousness, self-glory. We must be motivated purely by a concern for God's glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have these works. James 2:10, if we want to be made righteous by God's law, we have to keep it all the time. If we fail at just one point, we're condemned by the whole law. And Paul knew this, that his works would not be a way of commending himself to God's grace. You see, that's what was driving Luther previously to despair. Despite every formula for dealing with sin apart from faith in Christ, for all the mystic rites, all the touching saints' bones, all the paying for indulgences from the Pope, performing penance the way the priest told him to, he realized that at the end of the day, he was still a sinner. And I do want to say, this is not merely a Roman Catholic issue. Have you noticed how evangelicalism has its own man-made sacraments, its own techniques, its own mantras? Wasn't the whole prayer of Jabez thing a movement-wide an embarrassment? I was given a leather-bound copy from a man on my pastoral staff. What do you do with a leather-bound copy of the Prayer of Jabez? I mean, but it was, we're trying to get the grace of God because we know that we're sinners and we can't measure up, we can't come into his presence, we can't succeed. And Luther knew that was true about him. And so he despised works. And he came to God, as Paul taught him, through faith alone. Here's what Luther wrote. Since faith alone justifies, faith ought to be the first concern of every Christian, and we must lay aside confidence in all our works. We must seek to strengthen faith, and then through faith to grow in the knowledge, not of works, but of Christ, who suffered and rose for him. Thus, when the Jews asked Christ in John 6:28, what must we do the work of God? He brushed aside the multitude of works which he saw they did in great profusion. He suggested this, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. John 6:29. This grace comes through faith alone. Now, Luther further realized that only a righteousness that is by faith alone, only that righteousness really gives glory to God. Next year you're doing Soli Deo Gloria. One thing we want to say is one of the reasons why man always wants to do something. He had a great quote up there. Your pastor was pointing it out to me. That if people could buy grace, they wouldn't take it for free. They would rather buy it. Why? Because we want a little glory for ourselves. You know, this is, you talk about a tulip. I hope after you're done with the solo, after the solo, you'll do the 5 points of Calvinism, 5 more years of conferences. And I want to tell you now, the problem with the 5 points of Calvinism is not election, my friends, it's total depravity. That's where the objection is. What do you mean that I'm dead in sin, as we heard tonight? What do you mean that I am a child of wrath? What do you mean that I am, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I am not able apart from the grace of God? You see, we want some form of works, and total depravity is where the offense is. Luther said, those who seek righteousness by their own works, lacking faith, do many things. They fast, they pray, they watch, they lay crosses upon themselves. But because they think to appease the wrath of God and deserve grace by these things, in fact, they give no glory to God. That is, they do not judge him to be merciful, true, and keeping his promises. In fact, they despise God. They deny Christ. They deny his benefits. They thrust God out of his seat, and they set themselves in his place. Wherefore, only faith giveth glory to God. What does this mean for you? It means that you must decide how you intend to stand before the holiness of the righteous God. Do you mean to come before God in a righteousness of your own, woven with a thread of your own works? And how subtle it is. How Satan, don't you hate Satan? He's so good. He even takes good things and he makes it our righteousness. We had an episode in my church this year that really drove this home. We had a young lady in our church, a lovely young Christian girl, who was a little, what's the right way to put it? She was overconfident with her boyfriend. And through that overconfidence, she threw aside the counsel that she had received and which she'd given on other occasions, and she slept with her boyfriend, and sure enough, she got pregnant. And it was fascinating watching the response of this. Now, of course it was a sin, and knowing the young lady, I will tell you that it broke my heart when she came to me and she confessed her sin, and I was able to, seeing her repentance and faith, and I was able to minister her the blood of Christ. And then came the wedding, and here was the question. Oh, what a question. What color wedding dress will it be, right? And I sat down her parents, who'd come out of a legalistic background, and I said, what color dress are you proposing to have your daughter wear in our sanctuary when I marry her to this young man? Well, you know what they said. Yeah, you know, it's going to have to be off-white, not red, you know, it'd be a little obnoxious, flaming red. Wouldn't do that to our daughter, but not white. But then the question is, in what righteousness and who? Now, I want to say that there's beautiful young ladies here. I hope that you're honoring God with your bodies. I could list other sins. And I hope that you're saying, you know, I want best for God. I want to honor God. My generation needs sexually pure young people. And I'm going to stand up. I'm going to be one of them. That's important. But it will never be your righteousness. And never let it be. And I was almost unable to contain my tears when this young lady came before me in her wedding in her gleaming white dress, and I preached a homily on the imputed righteousness of Christ. You see, yes, sin is real. Sin does us harm, and we should hate sin, but our avoidance of sin is not our righteousness. We stand before God. The question is not merely this. Let me put it this way. The question is not merely, how do I expect to get into heaven? What is the righteousness that's going to get me into heaven? No, the question is, in what righteousness do you expect to receive God's grace today? What will cause God to look upon you and smile and delight in you? The text from my sermon was Isaiah 62:5. As a bridegroom rejoices in a bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. Now, what will cause your God to rejoice over you? Will it be some work? You see how we are? It's not about Roman Catholics only. And I want to say to you that the glory of the gospel, of Luther's gospel, is that we stand before God the way Esther did before the king. We come not in our petty achievements, not even in gloriously godly things. It is a wonderful thing when young people live pure from sin. There's other areas too. We need godly Christian people who are living by the truth of God's word. And yet what tyranny it will be if we make that, and we would weave from that loom our righteousness. No, I don't know about you. I will take through faith alone the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I will lift up my face and see the smile of my God every day. Now, I'm a father. I have 5 kids. I love my children. I spank them. The Lord may spank me. But God's benevolence, God's unmerited favor towards me is received through faith alone in the righteousness of Christ. Purchased, a forgiveness purchased in his blood, a perfect righteousness. Let me go back to Luther's famous experience when he climbed the Scala Sancta in Rome, the sacred stairs that were supposed to provide remission for sins. And I mentioned that earlier briefly, but let me elaborate a little bit more. The year was 1510, 7 years before Luther would hammer the famous 95 Theses onto that chapel door. Even then, 7 years earlier, Luther was wrestling with faith and works. And then he put it in terms of faith and fear, because I tell you, to rely, it's not just faith versus works, it's faith versus fear, because works as righteousness, works as a way of grace can only produce fear. Years later, his son recorded what he had told him. Luther had approached the sacred staircase, as thousands can probably have done this very day. And as he did, his mind kept turning over the words of our text as he approached the Scala Sancta, the righteous shall live by faith. And as he was told, at each step he knelt and he kissed the step, and he said the Our Father and the Hail Mary, but his mind cried out, the righteous shall live by faith. And he realized that he was not there by faith. What had driven him to the Scala Sancta was not faith, but fear. And so he answered, no, by fear. But he heard Paul answer, no, by faith. By fear, said the teachers of medieval Catholicism. But the scriptures countered, not by fear, by faith. By fear, set the example of everybody around him, was doing what they were told, relying on a superstitious ritual. By faith, said the Holy Spirit, speaking in his heart. James Boyce tells how this ended. At last, Luther rose in amazement from the steps of which he had been dragging himself. And he shuddered at his superstition and folly. Now he realized that God had saved him by the righteousness of Christ received by faith. He was to exercise that faith, receiving that righteousness, live by trusting God. He had not been doing that. Slowly, Luther turned on Pilate's staircase. He returned to the bottom. He went back to Wittenberg, and in time, as his son later recalled, he took those words, "the just shall live by faith," as the foundation of all his doctrine. You see, when we come to that grace of God that is given through the blood of his son and in the righteousness of his son, received not by works producing fear, because you know very well your works aren't good enough. And if you don't, you will find out quick enough. But not by works, not by fear, we live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Let me quote Paul a little later in the third chapter of Romans. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, a sacrifice to turn aside wrath by his blood, to be received by faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Romans 3:21 to 28. Well, I want to conclude with the final point that Paul makes in this verse, which really is the culmination of his gospel. First is the righteousness of God, the righteous God who is faithful to his gospel promises and who gives righteousness as his gift. Secondly, faith as the only way, faith in Christ as the one way of receiving this grace. But thirdly, I want to ask, what then is the result? And the answer is in Romans 1:17. Paul says, "The righteous by faith shall live." The righteous by faith shall live. You know, really, in the original Hebrew of Habakkuk 2:4 and of the Greek of Romans 1:17, it really is not "the righteous shall live by faith." It's "the righteous by faith shall live." And this is a result of faith. This is a result of justification received through faith. This is the product of the grace of God received through faith in the gospel that we, what did Jesus say? That you would have life and life abundantly. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life," John 3:36. Paul wrote in Romans 5:18 that Christ's righteousness imputed to us through faith leads to justification and life for all who believe. Now, you do know that eternal life is not merely life that lasts forever. In a sense, everyone will have eternal life. Everyone is going to live everlastingly, although for those outside of Christ, it's really called eternal death. But the key feature of eternal life is not that we just continue existing. Rather, it's the life that we receive. It's the life of heaven, the life of God and of Christ working in us now and through us. I think maybe the best way to illustrate how the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ received through faith alone leads to life, the best way to show it, I think, is to finish the illustration I gave earlier about this missionary named Dr. Usher and the Turkish governor. You remember the Muslim ruler had scoffed at the idea of a righteous God who could forgive sins. But the Christian responded with the gospel truth that Jesus had paid our debt, that God's justice was not brushed aside. It was fully satisfied. That was his grace. So now God's righteousness, along with God's mercy, hold hands in demanding our salvation. That was the good witness that the man had given to the Muslim. But in conclusion, he took it one step further. He argued that someone who had received such grace as this would surely live the rest of his or her life in joyful gratitude to the Lord who had set him free at such cost to himself. "You paid my debt," the believer would surely say, And so it's a joy for me to live in gratitude to you. Well, the Muslim governor listened carefully, and he thought for some time, and finally a light shone in his eye, and he said, "Oh then, Dr. Usher, is this the reason you have a hospital here in Turkey? Is this why you Christians established these schools? Why you missionaries are giving your lives for our people? You mean you're not trying to earn your way into paradise?" "No," said Dr. Usher, "our way into paradise is settled because Jesus paid the debt, and now we serve him because we love him." I want to say to you, I want to say to the young people, but it's not just you, it's middle-aged people like me and old people as well. Our generation need people who have life and can show people that there is life in Jesus Christ and true life, righteous life, clean, holy, pure, biblically obedient life. It matters. The grace of God is not him either legally or otherwise just cutting us slack. No, it's the fulfillment of the law. It's the forgiveness of the law as it's satisfied. But then it's the grace that by the Holy Spirit that you and I would be able to keep it. Our generation does need Christians who show the grace of God by glorifying God in obedience to his word, but it must be Christians who do so not as a way of earning brownie points for heaven. But we do it because of the righteousness we have received, that grace that has come through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Well, beginning with that occasion, the Turkish governor, so harsh to Christians on his arrival, he suddenly changed his attitude towards the Christians in Turkey. He did not force them to leave, as he threatened to do. He went on to show them such kindness that ultimately he was dismissed from office because of his leniency for the Christians. The man who had been so determined to be the Christian's enemy had been touched by the gospel. And those missionaries had genuine hopes that he had been saved by believing the gospel message of grace that he had heard. Well, that is my hope tonight. That's Paul's hope in writing these words in Romans 1:17. That having been made righteous through faith in Christ, having received that grace would then empower us out of love to live for God. We will live with joy and with peace in our hearts. We will live for the blessing of others. We will live especially to shine the same gospel light of Jesus into the darkness of our world. You know, that's what Martin Luther went on to do. And wherever this gospel has spread, the result has always been life, hope, blessing, joy, liberty, godliness. It has not stopped spreading, yet it will spread if you and I will live it, if we will preach the truth of the gospel, if we will devote ourselves to a church of gospel witness, to prayer. There's no reason for life not to come through the same gospel that has always brought life. In Luther's case, it was a reformation that came through God's word. Well, then let's continue in God's word. God's word proclaims a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that brings life. So let's share that gospel. Let's share our faith with others we know so that they too, receiving this grace, the grace of Christ, received through faith alone, that they may have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for those who've gone before us and who have taught us your gospel. We thank you especially for the word that you've given us, which we know is not just letters on a page, but it is your mighty word that goes forth with your power. Father, I pray that you'd bless your word tonight. I pray that we would not be seeking some false grace, some technique to scratch our itch for a while, to make us feel something, but nothing really happens. Nothing happens towards you. Nothing happens in us. Lord, deliver us from all of this. And Father, deliver us from a false view of works, thinking that you, Lord, will lower your standard. You'll accept the paltry offerings of works that we give. Lord, we know it's a lie. No, Father, we would have that genuine grace, your open-hearted blessing towards your own children in Christ, and we know that can only be gained by Jesus himself. And so, Lord, we would set everything else aside, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3, counting it loss that we may gain Christ through faith alone. And Father, what we desire is a real grace, a grace that will cause us not to live by fear. Father, would you deliver these dear people from the tyranny of a works-driven fear? Would you keep us from Satan's folly of taking even the good things that we might be doing, or so they seem, and making them our righteousness? No, Father, give us the grace to stand only in the blood of Jesus and his righteousness. Deliver us from fear. Save us to life. We know that Jesus came for this, and we pray in his name, amen.